sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says it was so, then it is absolutely true. He never heard it from the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look what he tells them. If that is what Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying, then it is absolutely true. So don't waste my time. Go away from here. And this is when Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala got the name of Siddiq. That is where the name Siddiq, because he made tasdeeq of what the kuffar said about the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so he received the epithet of Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala. They rudely demanded, now they rushed to the home of the kuffar, the mushrikeen, Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan, at the head of them. They immediately rushed to the home of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, and there at the door, when they knocked on the door, who emerged? Hazrat Asma radiallahu ta'ala. She emerged from the door, and they rudely demanded from her about the whereabouts of her father and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And she replied to them, I do not know where they are. I do not know where they are. Why are you asking me? I do not know anything about them, she told them. Furious, in fury, Abu Jahl slapped her. Say, it mentions in the Kitabs of Tariq that when Abu Jahl slapped her, then at that time she had earrings on, he slapped her so hard that the earrings broke off from her ears. This is how it is narrated. So furious, Abu Jahl slapped her hard, and then the enemies left, disturbed, frustrated, and disappointed at the sudden disappearance from under their very noses of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Qurayshite chiefs took two decisions. One was to dispatch search parties to find the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the second was to offer an attractive prize to the finder of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This would bring out the best trackers of Makkah Mukarramah, whom the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would not be able to elude. In Makkah Mukarramah, as in the old days, they had good tracking teams, people who were very good in tracking. They could track animals, they could track human beings, they could track anything on the sands of the desert. They had ways whereby they managed. So they offered a very high prize, a very expensive prize, a very big prize, which was 100 camels to anybody who can find, who can pursue and catch the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Quraysh chiefs offered a prize of 100 camels, a great fortune in those days, to the one who tracked down and brought back the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This huge reward drew the best trackers of Makkah Mukarramah and surrounding areas, and they set off in hot pursuit of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala. Numerous search parties also set out, all hoping to gain the magnificent prize. Note, here I've put in a note, note the blindness of the Quraysh chiefs to realize the truth of the prophethood of the Risalat of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So many miracles of Risalat had passed in front of their eyes. For example, the revelation of the Quran, which they admitted to be unearthly, to be non-human. All the Quraysh admitted, even the Kuffar and Mushrikeen admitted this, that the Quran's origin, the nature of the Quran is unearthly. It is heavenly, they admitted. No human being, they admitted it was non-human. Whoever is responsible for the words of the Quran cannot be any human. They admitted to themselves. All right. So what I am saying in this as a lesson, for the lesson that you and I must draw so far from this story, is that look at the blindness of the Quraysh chiefs. Abu Jahl, Abu Sufyan, all the others. I'm going to give you their names just now. Note the blindness of the Quraysh chiefs to realize the truth of Risalat. So many miracles of Risalat had passed in front of their eyes. For example, the Wahi, the revelation of the Quran. Various predictions which turned out to be absolutely true. I don't want to start mentioning. I already told you, they used to come to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, what is going to happen tomorrow? They used to test him. The Yahud used to test him, and the Yahud used to send the Munafiqeen to test the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Alright? And the Sahaba-i Karam used to sit there and listen to these tests that they used to place upon the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Ya Rasulullah, what is going to happen tomorrow? Ya Rasulullah, what's going to happen next month? Ya Rasulullah, we're having a drought now. When is the rain going to come? Ya Rasulullah, there is a drought now. You pray to your Allah that rain must come. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to raise his hands, make dua, and the rain used to come. All these proofs the Quraysh the kuffar and mushrikeen had received already. So this is what, when I say various predictions, which turned out to be absolutely true. All right. When the Miraj took place, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they asked him for proof. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told them, well, look, a certain company of travelers, when I left Makkah Mukarramah, when I left Makkah on my journey to Baitul Muqaddas or Baitul Maqdis to Jerusalem, when I left, I passed these particular people on the way. These travelers I passed. If you want to know whether the story of Miraj I am telling you of the Isra is true, ask them when they come to Makkah. That particular party of travelers had not yet arrived in Makkah. When they come, ask them. They will tell you that they met me before we exchanged greetings on the way. So when those people came to Makkah Mukarramah, the Kuffar and the Mushrikeen asked them, did you see this man, this Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He says you saw them on the way. He says he went from here all in one night, gentlemen. He says he went in one night and he performed the Isra. He traveled from Makkah right up to Baitul Maqdis, and from there he proceeded into the heavens, and he stayed in, and he saw so many things in the heavens, and he returned back to Baitul Maqdis, and from there he came back from all in the span of one night. Did you see this man on the way, on the Isra? And each and every person that was in that party that was coming towards me, each and every one of them, upon oath, upon Qasam, they said that they had received the greetings of the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam on that journey, that they had met him and they had seen him and they had wondered where he was going. Now tell me, is there any reason why these kuffar and mushrikeen did not believe him? What was the reason? And then of course they tested even more. They said, Ya Rasulullah, you saying? Well, they didn't say Ya Rasulullah, I am saying so. They said, oh, Abul Qasim, or they called him simply Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you say you have seen the Masjid Al-Aqsa, but I mean, describe it to us. We know that you have never left Makkah Mukarramah. You were born here, you have been here, you only went to a few surrounding villages around Makkah Mukarramah. You have never been to Madinah Munawwara, you haven't been to Jerusalem. You know nothing about Baitul Maqdis. Now describe to us how. Now these people that are questioning, they had been there for trading purposes and for visiting purposes and for touring purposes. They knew how Masjid Al-Aqsa looked. They say, describe to our Masjid Al-Aqsa. You know the story there. Nabi Kareem, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for qudra of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he removed the curtain in front of the eyes of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw Masjid Al-Aqsa perfectly with his eyes, and he started, as he looked at Masjid Al-Aqsa, he described the pillars, the building, the structure. It was practically in ruins at that time. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described it to them with accuracy and detail. Yet they wouldn't accept his risalah. Yet they wouldn't accept Tawheed. Alright? You know, this is the same as the Pharaoh, as Fir'aun. Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam had performed so many miracles in front of him. Like the snake way through the staff, and he turned into a snake in his palace, in his presence. He was the first man to see, he was a man right in front. Yet Fir'aun would not accept. How many balas, how many fitnas, exactly as Nabi Musa alayhi salatu wasalam had prophesied, fell upon Egypt. And yet Fir'aun would not. In his heart, Fir'aun knew that Nabi Musa alayhi salam is a true messenger of Allah ta'ala. In their heart of hearts, this Quraysh knew, but they would not accept it. So what I am saying is, for us the lesson is, look how the truth can be right in front of our eyes, penetrate, and yet we do not accept the haq and truth. Look at our people around us. All right? Now how often have I told you, so many of the kuffar and mushrikeen that move around with us, that you and I know, they see in us the haq. Sometimes they even tell us, we know. They tell me, Mr. Adam, Maulana Ibrahim, I know. We know that Islam is the true religion and the true deen. That Allah is one. That Muhammad Rasul is the Rasul of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They know this, they admit it. In how many books of the kuffar there is an open admission that Islam is the true deen and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the final prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They actually write it. All the Orientalists, hundreds of them, all of them that studied Islam, the history of Islam, and the life of the Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in their books openly admit about the truth of Islam, that it is the finest religion, it is the best religion, that it is a cure for all the ailments of the world. They admit it. Yet, they will not accept Deenul Islam. They will not accept Kalima. They will not accept Tawheed Risalat. Here it is, the same thing happened with the chiefs of the Quraysh. So I say various predictions which turned out to be absolutely true. I also mentioned rain pouring down after a lengthy drought due to the du'as of the Nabi Karim. Makkah had been suffering for a long time. It was dry, bone dry. Food used to be brought in from Syria, from the north. Food was coming into Makkah Mukarramah. The people were dying of hunger. Children were dying of hunger. Women were dying of starvation. Abu Jahl, they're having consultation. He said, what shall we do, people? What shall we do? We have a calamity. Thousands of our people are going to die. What is the cure? What must we do? Then in that company of the kuffar, while they're having consultation, it is suggested to them, amongst them, they say, that look, whether we like it or not, there is only one person that can help us at this moment of time. And that is none other than Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They admit this. And then they go to him and they say, you know, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, you know, O Abul Qasim, O the father of Qasim, do you know? You know that we are all one. We are family. We all belong to one another. So many of our people belong to your tribe belongs to my tribe. You are Quraysh, we are Quraysh, we are all Arabs. Ya Rasulullah, you were born in this place. We are sure you see the pain and suffering of the people of Makkah. We are sure it hurts you. You feel for them also. Ya, will you not raise your hands and pray to Allah? Will you not raise your hands and pray to Allah that if He sends down rain and then this earth flourishes again and there is vegetation and there is growth and there is food for the people, then we guarantee you, we assure you, we take an oath and tell you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we will accept you as the Rasul of Allah and we will accept La ilaha illallah. We will accept it, we will follow you, we will obey you. Please pray for us. Please make dua for us. Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was a merciful and compassionate one. Rahmatul lil alameen, he came as a mercy unto all peoples and all nations, raised his hands and with tear-filled eyes, he was feeling for the people. He said, Ya Allah, please allow, let there be rain, let there be mercy, let your mercy descend upon earth. And not long thereafter, clouds started gathering. For months and months and months, there had been not a drop of rain. Cloudless skies. And in no time, all of a sudden, people see. And they knew in their hearts that if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam makes dua to his Allah, the rain will surely come. They knew this with absolute conviction. And there it is, not long thereafter, when the people looked up into the heavens, dark clouds started gathering, and soon thereafter, rain began to pour. So they know this, and yet the truth is in front of their eyes, and yet they persecute him to this end that they plan to kill him. How blind can people be? How deaf can people be? What about the Mi'raj and the ascension of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? What about numerous other miracles of the Nabi? All of these failed to turn their hearts to convert to Islam. In their case, his disappearance from under their guard also failed to convince them that he was a true messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who had preached and who preached nothing but the truth. Here it is, these same people come to know, these same kuffar come to know that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has escaped from in front of their eyes. They find, hey, as shaitan tells them, he walked out right in front of you and escaped. He's gone. He's not in his home. They run in, they see. They feel their heads. They sand full, dust full in their heads. They should know by that this man is superhuman, that he has the help and the assistance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yet up till that moment even, they had an opportunity to have accepted La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They still went around saying, the Quran says this. I'll tell you where it is in Quran. Look up in Quran, Surah Ra'ad, 13th Surah of the Quran, ayat number 43, wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Lasta mursalan. These kuffar and mushrikeen and munafiqeen of Makkah Mukarram, they used to go around saying, Lasta mursalan. O Muhammad, Lasta mursalan. You are not a prophet of Allah. You are not a prophet. In spite of it. They said rain, and rain came down, and nobody came to accept Deenul Islam at the hands of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wonders, Ya Allah, what did I do wrong? Why are these people? They promised, they took qasam, they took oath they will come and accept Islam if the rain comes down and people have food to eat, and yet none of them appears. And even after that event and many other miracles, they continue to say, says the Quran, Lasta mursalan, O Muhammad, you are not a prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And in Surah Anbiya, 21st surah of the Quran, in ayat number 5, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they used to say, with regard to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, baliftarahu, baliftarahu, they used to, baliftarahu, when they take the name of Muhammad Rasulullah sallam. Oh, outside people hear about the prophethood of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they come journeying, traveling from far and wide, they come into Makkah Mukarram, they are stopped at the borders of Makkah Mukarrama by the guards set up by the kuffar, and the guards stop them and say, where are you going? And they say, we are going to meet such and such a man, we have heard of him, that a prophet has been born in Makkah Mukarrama, he has claimed prophethood, we want to meet him, we want to accept his deen, we have, from our forefathers we've been hearing that a final prophet will be born in this Makkah, and that he will be of the Hashimites. We want to go and meet him. We want to accept the deen of Islam. And they used to stop him. They used to say, Lasta Mursalan. That Muhammad that you are looking for, that you are talking about, who claims to be a prophet, he's a false prophet. Baliftarahu. He has forged. He has fabricated. He has invented Islam. Islam is not a God's religion. It is not from Allah. These are the words they used to use to all and sundry. Lasta Mursalan. The Muhammad that you people claim is a prophet, he is not a prophet. Baliftarahu, the Muhammad you say that has come with a deen of, from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No, he himself has manufactured this deen. Allahu na'uzu billah. Alright, let's proceed. There are large numbers from the unbelievers today who through study and reading and contact with Muslims realize the truth of Islam and the prophet of Islam, but they fail to accept Islam out of pure bias and out of pure prejudice. They face utter humiliation and disgrace in the hereafter. Such is the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam presented himself to the fleeing travelers and he informed them of the pursuers' intentions. Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam, who accompanies the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasalam, he comes and he tells the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasalam, he reveals to him that your enemies have made this intention. They are giving 100 camels as a prize to the man who that gets your neck. Nauzubillah. And those that find you, they are many of them that are come. Hundreds have left Makkah. All of them are set upon finding you. They pursue you. Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam said, they pursue you to harm you. So take shelter in the cave of Sur. Said Jibreel alayhi salam to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu immediately took to the shelter of the cave. When they heard this from Jibreel alayhi salam, then immediately they turned direction. In other words, they were going, immediately Abdullah bin Uraiqit, they told him, listen, we want to go and seek refuge in the cave of Sur. So he immediately turned direction and he led them towards the cave of Sur. Amir and Abdullah left with the camels to join the flocks grazing below. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, they left them at the cave, at the mouth of the cave, and the two of them that had accompanied the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and said Abu Bakr Siddiq, they went down to go and graze their flocks. Soon after, the two of them entered the cave, the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr Siddiq, they entered the cave, a spider began spinning its web around the mouth of the cave. A set of pigeons laid eggs near the opening of the cave, and Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salatu wa sallam threw dust around the mouth of the cave, covering all the footprints and the signs of their entry into the cave. Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam took sand and dust and so on that was lying around and he threw it in so that the footprint, the imprints would be removed. So he threw dust there and then a spider came. Now we do not know the actual what happened first and what happened second and what happened third and fourth, but I just give it to you as it comes in the ahadith that Jibreel alayhi salam threw dust to wipe out the footprints and a spider came along and started weaving its cobwebs around there and a pigeon came and laid two eggs right in front of the entrance. All this took place. Another riwayat also states that a true tree that was growing nearby, the tree enlarged its at either a tree grew at the mouth of the cave, covering the mouth of the cave, or that there was a tree nearby and that it lengthened its branches and it appeared as so. In other words, if any person wants to go into the cave, that person will have to break off the branches. So the appearance of the branches, Allah's hukum, and the tree lengthened its branches, and it covered the mouth of the cave. Brothers, these are not impossible things. Everything is in the qudra of Allah. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends to save, Allah can imagine the Ashab-e-Kahf. Alright, these are not fiction, brothers. These are all ways that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses. Nature is used by the hukum of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant security and protection to those whom Allah loves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loved in humanity more than any other human. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loved Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it appeared as if no human being had been near the entrance of the cave of Sur for months, leave alone entering the cave. If anybody were to look at the site there, you would not even imagine that anybody has been near that place. That is how it appeared, as if nobody had been there for months and months. The whole area around this cave was covered by search parties and trackers. Now, as they arrived on the journey, you have to pass nearby, close by this cave on your way to Madinah Munawwarah. All these search parties, all these pursuers, all of them were looking for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala. Thus it was too dangerous for them to leave the small cave. They therefore engaged themselves in zikrullah, in the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No clear trace of any tracks left by the fleeing travelers could be found by the pursuers. It's also a miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that they looked for tracks. The best trackers in the whole of Arabia were there in pursuit of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And they looked for tracks, but they could find no clear tracks that would lead them to the cave. This was astonishing. Alright, I haven't written down every detail here, brothers, but those sheep, the flocks of sheep that graze around there, had wiped out all traces of it. This was astonishing. The herds that grazed around these parts had wiped out all the footprints and all the tracks. Some expert trackers and travelers, however, who knew this terrain well, surmised that there was a distinct probability that these two had sought refuge in the cave of Sur. So they made their way to it. They started by looking around the cave for signs of the fugitives. At this moment, Shaitan arrived on the scene. Remember, this whole story is about Shaitan's implications. At this moment, as they arrive near the mouth of the cave and they're looking around for signs, they see a tree, they see branches, leaves covering the doorway and so on. So the opening of the cave, they're looking around and they can't, their mind is mulling, they're wondering whether they could have come this way. At this moment, as this happens, as they arrive there and they're looking around, they're looking for signs, for footprints, whether anybody has entered the cave. Now you have to stoop very low and bend very low in order, and then you have to get onto your stomach and sort of push yourself into this cave. So Shaitan now arrives at the scene, and makes an intention. He wishes to adopt a human shape and so to divulge to the unbelievers the whereabouts of the two. He wants to take a human shape and then tell them, Ladduk Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr Siddiq, the people you are looking for, radiallahu anhu, they are there inside that cave. Bend down, go inside, you will find them. Allahu Akbar. Shaitan knew that they were hidden inside the cave. When Nabi Yahya alayhi salatu wasalam hid himself in the trunk of a tree, it was Shaitan who divulged his hiding place to the pursuing unbelievers who then killed him. That story, you know, a portion of his garment hung outside the tree. As the tree closed down, Shaitan managed to grasp a portion of his kurta and keep it up outside. So when the enemies came, he pointed it out. He said, look, there is this is the garment of the kurta of Yahya, and he is inside this tree. Alright, so that is how they found him and they killed him. Now here, Shaitan wants to betray the hiding place to the unbelievers, the hiding place of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But look what happens in this case. Shaitan's treachery had worked there in the case of Nabi Yahya alayhi salatu wasalam, but he would not be allowed to betray the beloved of Allah, Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasalam, and his companion in this instance. For there the mission was completed. Nabi Yahya alayhi salam's mission had been completed. Whatever his mission had been decreed for this world had been completed. His time has come. So that was an excuse for him to die. Here in this case, the mission of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not completed. So therefore, Allah would find some means and some ways to save Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was far from complete. So when Shaitan decided to adopt a human image or a human shape and to divulge to the enemies the hiding place of the two people Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salam spanked Shaitan with his wing. And the power of the wing of Jibreel alayhi salam was so powerful that it threw Shaitan a long, long distance away from here, drowning him in some distant ocean. Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam has done this previously also. If you remember the qissa of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam, where they came, the Sodomites came and they wanted to break in to take the angel that were the hosts and the visitors of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam. You remember that case, he used his wing also to whip them, to hit them, and he blinded them, and which is mentioned in the Quran. In this instance, Jibreel, before Shaitan is still in his original form, meaning he's a spirit, which human eyes cannot see. And he is now about to adopt a human shape. Just before he can do that, Jibreel alayhi salam takes his huge wings and he gives him one spanking, and Shaitan flies out of there and goes and drops hundreds and hundreds of kilometers away. In the hadith it doesn't say explicitly, but I would say thousands of kilometers it goes and knocks Shaitan away from there. So the mission of spanked him. The notorious people of Nabi Lut alayhi salatu wasalam had been blinded by the wing of Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salam when they had demanded release to them of the handsome young visitors to his home. Thus Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam assisted various prophets of Allah Ta'ala at different times. Some of the pursuers said, they are standing now, Shaitan is out of the scene, he cannot divulge, he cannot betray the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wasalam. Now the people, the kuffar and the mushrikeen that are near the mouth of the cave, these are the words that they are exchanging as recorded. Some are saying they must have gone into the cave. Others said the cave is too narrow and too small for them to go in here. In any case, why would they go in here? Some said, well, if they are not in here, then where could they have gone to? Whilst they stood scratching their heads and wondering whether they should look inside the cave, two pigeons flew out from near the entrance of the cave. A closer inspection by them of the entrance revealed to them the spider's web, the pigeon's eggs, the branches of the tree, which had extended itself over the mouth of the cave, and the dust and dirt lying. No human set of footprints could be seen anyway. Nothing appeared to have been recently disturbed at the opening of the cave. Convinced that they could not be in the cave, the pursuers turned and they left. Look, brothers, how miraculous it is. All they had to do, and Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, I will inform you later, is saying to the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ya Rasulullah, if they only bend down and they only look, they will see our legs. If the enemies only bend down, it will cost them nothing. In other words, all they had to do was merely to go on their knees and look into the cave, and they'll see the knees of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. That's all it needed. But where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not will, it will not happen. And here they come, they have a discussion, they spend quite a bit of time there looking around all over, and yet none of them goes on their knees to bend down and just to peer inside the cave and look inside. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, remained hidden in the cave for 3 days. Many pursuers abandoned the search after the first day. A number of them wandered. Many people. In other words, there were hundreds on the first day, 100 camels prize. Brothers, it means that it's $1 million prize, £1 million rand prize, £1 million pounds prize. Can you imagine what it meant in those days? That is what it meant. Here is $1 million. You know how people go mad here for $1 million, right? In other words, a person is giving, or an organization is giving, 1 million rand prize at 1 rand per ticket. 20 million people, 30 million people buy the tickets. So they make 30 million and they give the prize of 1 million. They make 29 million in one shot. But 20, 30 million people go mad, bonkers, because it means for 1 rand they can make 1 million. Haram, brothers. Haram. Bear that in mind. This type of thing is not permitted in Islam, it is gambling. But this is what happened. So the first day there were hundreds who left. Everybody left. And all rushing to catch the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to trace him up. And as they go on, one day passes. By the evening of the first day, they're worn out. Not everybody is an expert tracker. brothers, in the wilds of those days, in the wilderness of those days, it is not easy. And Allah's wrath is also on the people that are pursuing him. So hundreds of them tire out in the first day. So I say that many pursuers abandoned the search after the first day. A number of them wandered where they could have gone when they have just left Makkah. Soon after they have embarked on the journey, on the hijrah, soon after that the enemy comes to know. Shaitan comes and wakens them up and tells them. So soon after them, they're in hot pursuit. Now, the trackers of Makkah know that if a person has left 1 hour or 2 hours, Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam could not have left more than 3 hours before them. They are heavy. In other words, they've got camels and they're moving on camels. How fast can they go? They have got provisions for them, they've got goods for them, because they are leaving Makkah permanently. They've got to take a lot of stuff with them and go. So their animals are burdened. Whereas the trackers, they've got no burden. All they do is get on their animals and chase after the Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, they are wondering, the expert trackers are wondering, where could they have gone? We've looked left, we've looked east, west, north and south of that particular. We can't find them anywhere. Where could they have? Now they start to think, and here comes in the thoughts. To some, the realization came that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would never be caught. He was a true messenger of Allah Ta'ala. He was too marvelous. He was too innocent. He was too honest. He was too God-fearing. Such a man had the help of a powerful Rabb, of a powerful sustainer. 13 years they have seen him being persecuted and his followers being persecuted for 13 years, and they had been able to do nothing with him whatsoever. 13 years of persecution had done nothing to deter him. He was as determined as ever before. He had never faltered during that 13 years that they knew him. Many of them decided to, he had never deceived. He was honest, he was upright, he was fair, he was just, he was trustworthy, he was Al-Amin. Many of them decided to embrace Islam at the first opportunity. Some traveled to Medina Munawwara as soon as the dust had settled, while others waited until the conquest of Makkah in the 8th year of the Hijrah. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, spent 3 days and nights, which is 72 hours, approximately 72 hours they spent in the cave of Sur, in a most uncomfortable, isolated and dangerous cavern some kilometers to the southeast of Makkah. We must accept the fact that these two noble people did not merely sleep and pray all the time. In other words, they performed their zikrullah, they performed their salah, but that was not all that they performed there. They had sought refuge in the cave out of fear of their pursuers, who were formidable enemies bent on death and destruction, for which a huge prize of 100 camels was on offer. The cave itself was a dark, a very dreary cave, infested with snakes, lizards, and scorpions. This is like any cave in Arabia, in a desert, any cave in a desert is always infested with dangerous insects, poisonous insects, and snakes. I mean, this, the den of snakes, their den, the den of dangerous insects and so on, are caverns and caves. This is their hideout. This is their place where they can scatter away and go and hide in the shade of caverns and so on. So snakes, lizards and scorpions and other dangerous insects of the desert, they had sought refuge also in the dank, in the dark, not dank, in the dark, dreary cave of Sur. There are several events relating to their 3 days stay in the cave, which also in turn relates to the hijrah of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. All of these are recorded, I have taken from Tafsir al-Mazhari. I'm telling you my source. Now, what I'm going to tell you now, some of you may be hearing it for the first time, others may have heard it but not known where it comes from. All that I'm telling you is that there is a wonderful book of Tafsir. It has many volumes, which is Tafsir al-Mazhari. I have extracted the information I'm going to give you from Tafsir al-Mazhari. Tafsir al-Mazhari is taken from Tafsir ibn Kasir. He is taken from Tafsir al-Qurtubi, Tafsir al-Kabir. Many, many Tafsirs he has drawn from all the information. So it is authentic. And I narrate them to you for the sake of interest. This is not part of our lesson. Shaitan's involvement and Shaitan's plans we are through with, but I'm merely trying to end off this part of the story with a few interesting anecdotes about what transpired in the cave of Sur. This is it coming up now. Abdullah, the son of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, would bring news to them while they are 3 days in the cave. That is all I'm telling you about. Abdullah radiallahu anhu, he was a son, Abdullah ibn Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, would bring news of developments to them in the cave at night. Hazrat Asma radiallahu ta'ala, the daughter of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, would bring to them provisions. At night she would bring food to them. Aunt, who was taken along on the hijrah to serve them, would pasture the flock of sheep together with the shepherds of Makkah whilst they were in the cave. And towards the evening he would bring these sheep to the cave where they could be milked. And in one riwayat it is that one or two of these sheep were slaughtered also and cooked and eaten also. On their journey towards the cave of Sur, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu would sometimes proceed. Now I'm telling you a thing that I forgot to write down, and when I saw it I wrote it down here. It says here that when the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam left the home of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu and they're going towards the cave of Sur, then this is what happened. Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he would sometime proceed with speed to the front of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then he would just as suddenly go away to the rear. Then he would sometimes move to the right of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and sometimes he would move to the left of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After he had done this several times, the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked him, "Why do you move around like this, O Abu Bakr?" And he replied, he said, "Ya Rasulullah, I panic when I think that someone may be hiding in front to ambush you. And so I quickly move to the front. Then while I'm in the front, it strikes me that someone may attack you from the rear. And so I quickly move to the back again to protect you. Then the thought comes to me that you may be seized from the right side or the left side. So I quickly move to the right to protect you, and then I quickly move to the left to protect you," said Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. This shows us the concern of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu for the safety and security of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It also tells us how close and how intimate was the companionship and understanding between these two. From the earliest days of Islam, Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu had shown the greatest respect, courtesy and deference towards Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was the first male, he was the first person after Sayyidina Khadija radiallahu anhu, he was the first male to accept Islam, and he always, but always supported the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in turn held Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu in great esteem and affection, and visited his home during the Makkan period at least twice a day, once in the morning and once in the evening. Now you may realize the extreme concern of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu for the safety of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So close were they. When they were directed by Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam to seek shelter in the cave of Sur from the pursuers, this is what Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu said to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, by the Allah who sent you as a true prophet to us, you will not go into this cave. You will not enter this cave until I have personally gone inside and checked it out and cleaned it out." So what I'm saying, there are certain things that you may not have heard of. I'm giving it to you just to cover the story. They are at the mouth of the cave. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prepares to bend down, go on his knees, and then to slide into the cave. Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala restrains the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, "No, Ya Rasulullah, by the Allah who sent you as a true Rasul to us, you are not going to enter this cave until I have gone inside myself personally, I've checked it out, that it is safe for you, and then until I've cleaned it out for you. Only then are you going to come in." The opening of this cave is a very narrow and a low one. So Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu immediately went on all fours and he sidled inside. This was the first time he had entered this cave, although he knew of its whereabouts. And the scene that greeted him when he entered the cave was not a pleasant one. The cave was fairly dark, and it took some time for his eyes to adjust themselves. He heard, now as he's entered now, it's dark, so he's got to wait a while until his eyes adjust. Now as he is waiting, he heard slithering sounds as several snakes went into holes in the cave. And he heard other sounds like those of scorpions and lizards and other dangerous insects making their way into their hiding places. He therefore set about tearing his upper garment, his kurta, or the upper garment that he had on. In those days they used to have like a robe on them, covering them, right? Like a sheet spun across the top. Now what Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq, when he heard these sounds, like snakes almost going into holes and disappearing, and scorpions and other insects, lizards and so on, running, you know, you hear those flurry sounds, feathery sounds of them disappearing. So what he did was, he took off this upper, like a sheet, he unrolled it and he took it off, right? And his turban, he took it off, right? Whatever loose cloth he had on him, he took all these off, put it by his side, and then what he started doing was as follows. They then set about tearing his upper garment into shreds and plugging all the holes in the small cave. Right? It's a small cave. Now, wherever he saw a hole, these snakes make holes and then they go inside these holes. So he started plugging them. He started tearing his turban and he started tearing the upper sheet and pushing them into the holes. He bruised his fingers. He therefore set about tearing his upper garment into shreds and plugging all the holes in the small cave. He bruised his fingers in the process, and addressing his fingers, he spoke thus. He said, "Oh, but you are only a little finger. Anyway, you have been hurt in the path of Allah." He's consoling himself. Look, it's a dangerous thing to do, right? He can't see clearly. But as he's doing this, he injures his fingers and he speaks to him. He looks at his fingers, bleeding fingers, and these are the words that he speaks to him. Anyway, you have been hurt in the path of Allah. Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu managed to plug all the holes in the clay, in the cave with the cloth that he had, except one. For he ran out of cloth. This hole he decided to cover with his feet, with his toes. When he had cleaned out the cave, after that, you know, he cleaned out the cave, and then when he had cleaned out the cave to the best of his ability and he considered it appropriate and safe enough for the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he invited the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to enter the cave of Sur. After entering the cave, the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam found the upper garment of Sayyid Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala missing. On being asked, Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu explained to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam the purpose for which he had used his clothes, his upper clothes, right, the upper sheet. The Nabi Akram sallallahu alaihi wasallam was overcome with love and affection for Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, and he raised his hands in supplication, meaning in dua, and he said, "Oh Allah, bless Abu Bakr, have mercy on Abu Bakr, and make Abu Bakr my companion in Jannah." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then revealed to the Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam that his dua had been accepted. Both travelers were extremely tired. Let me see how I can get. Give me a few minutes, brothers. 5 o'clock, our time is up. But give me a few, I want to conclude this. Both travelers were extremely tired. Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu was sitting with his toes, right, the bottom of his feet, with his toes blocking the hole in the cave. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam placed his head in the lap of. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was very tired. He hadn't slept restfully the night before, because he was surrounded with the enemy. Look, he was a human being. He had Allah's help. But, I mean, human nature is such. He was fearful. What are they going to do to him? But he was, I mean, he had the conviction. He believed Allah would save him somehow. But there was anxiety in him. So he was very, very tired. More tired than Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. He was carrying the burden of the whole ummah on his head, was Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So what he did, and he got into the cave. He found the cave nice and clean. He spoke to Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, he made dua for him, and then he placed his head on the lap of Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, and he soon fell asleep due to his exhaustion. Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala kept watchful eye, pressing his toes firmly against the hole, so that no danger may threaten the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This state of affairs continued for quite some time. There was complete silence in the cave. Then Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala felt a snake or a scorpion bite on his toes. He grit his teeth and bore the pain of the poison fangs. Whether it was a scorpion or a snake, right? I use both, for some of the rawayat state it was a snake and some say it was a scorpion. Some say it was some kind of dangerous insect. Now look, it's inside the hole, so we cannot say. But I tend, most of the hadith tend to say that it was a snake. Whatever it be, I've used both. Then Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu felt a snake or a scorpion bite on his toe. He grit his teeth at the poison fangs and he bore the pain. He did not move an inch. He would not disturb the sleep of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He held on firmly. Soon the pain became intolerable, unbearable, unendurable. He refused to shift his toes or to move his feet in case it awoke the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, tears filled his eyes due to the pain. A drop of tear fell on the face of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who immediately stirred. He looked up at Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala and he asked, "What is the matter?" Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala replied, he said, "May my father and may my mother be sacrificed for you, Ya Rasulullah. But something has bitten me." The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wasallam rubbed some of his pure saliva on the wound of Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, and the pain disappeared and his strength was restored. Right? In other words, he pulled out his leg and he showed his toes to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took some of his spittle, his saliva, and he rubbed it on the wound. Allah had given this miraculous cure to the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This had been used with several Sahaba ikram. Even some wounds, sword wounds, cut wounds inflicted in war, in jihad, had thus been nursed by the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When the enemies eventually reached this cave where the pair had sought refuge, and there were noises and sounds of their search outside, Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu began to weep out of extreme fear for the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had not thought about his personal safety for one moment. His only concern was for the safety of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, your enemies are outside, are just outside at this moment, and they are in search of you. Their only intention is to harm you and to injure you. If they bend down, they will see our feet. Ya Rasulullah, what are we going to do? How can I protect you? How can I save you? What can we do?" He was highly agitated and he was extremely troubled. He said, "Ya Rasulullah," in other words, he's saying this several times. He said, "Ya Rasulullah, if they bend down, they will see us in the cave. How can we save ourselves? What can be done? I do not care for myself. I am worried for you. What shall we do if they find us?" He was full of fear and concern for the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had come to believe absolutely in the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the correctness of his mission. He had not the least doubt that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would save him somehow and would protect him from harm and injury at the hands of his enemies. He was absolutely convinced of this. Everything that had happened in his life proved this belief and conviction to be true. So the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had no hesitation in saying to Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, "Grieve not, for Allah is with us." This calm assurance had a soothing effect on Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu, who settled down peacefully to see the outcome of the enemy pursuit. The result was that the enemy eventually turned away when the effort of shaitan to inform them was thwarted by Hazrat Jibreel alayhi salam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saved his messenger and the companions and the companion of his messenger through his divine decree. This incident is reported in the Quran Majid as follows. Says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Illa tansuruhu faqad nasarahu Allah iz akhrajahu alladhina kafaru saniyasnaini iz huma fil ghar iz yaqulu li sahibihi la tahzan inna Allaha ma'ana." Sadaqallahu alazim. Surah Tawbah, 9th surah of the Quran, ayat number 40, says Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "If you Makkans, if you people of Makkah, if you kuffar and mushrikeen, if you do not help him, then know that Allah helped him when those who disbelieve drove him out. When those who disbelieve drove him out. While he was the second of two, when they were both in the cave, when he said to his companion, 'La tahzan, inna Allaha ma'ana,' grieve not, for Allah is with us." There were only two people in the cave. The Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. And Allah ta'ala saved them from their enemies who rejected Islam and Risalat. When the story of the Hijrah and the cave was once being discussed by the Sahaba ikram, long after the demise of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and after the demise of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala, when the story of the Hijrah was being discussed by the Sahaba-i-Karam, Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu during his Khilafat this happened. Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu began to cry. And the Sahaba-i-Karam asked him, "And what causes you to weep so?" they asked. Hazrat Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala replied, "How I wish that all of my life's deeds could be exchanged for just two of the deeds of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala." The one occurred during the Hijrah. Sahabas asked him, "O Umar Farooq radiallahu, ya Amirul Mu'mineen, tell us, what are those two deeds?" In other words, you have done so many thousands and thousands of good deeds. All your whole life's good deeds you want to exchange for two deeds of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu. Tell us what it is. So he explained to them and he told them, Brothers, we're going to end off with this one. Just follow this. The one occurred during the Hijrah when Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala, when he, fearful of the safety of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, first went into the cave, plugged the holes of dangerous insects and snakes with his own clothes, then cleared out the cave and thereafter invited the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to enter. He then kept his foot over the one unplugged hole while the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam rested his head on his lap. And when he was bitten by a snake, he did not move at all so as to disturb the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam until the strain and pain became unbearable and Hazrat Umar Farooq radiallahu anhu, Amir al-Mu'mineen, continues. This is during a period of his Khilafat. He says, until the strain and the pain became unbearable and unendurable for Abu Bakr. A drop of tear from his eyes fell on the face of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and awoke him. And this brought relief to him with a noble saliva. And relief came to him with the noble saliva of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Its poison, however, the poison of the snake or the scorpion, its poison, however, caused him much pain and grief towards his death. We learn in the same way, like the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one of the reasons for his death was one of the major, it was a poison, the juice that had given him the meat which he had bitten, that, so he is shaheed. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala similarly is a shaheed. And the reason for his shahada is this poison of the snake that bit him. This is the reason why Sayyidina Abu Bakr Sayyidina Umar radiallahu ta'ala is, he says, its poison, however, caused Abu Bakr much pain and grief towards his death. That is the one reason for my crime. The other reason for which I would gladly exchange the entire deeds of my life concerns the stand of Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala upon the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When people from the outlying areas refused to pay their compulsory dues, meaning their zakat, they said, the Prophet has died, so we're not going to pay any zakat to the Muslim government, to the new Khalifa. They refused to pay absolutely. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala said, the Muslims, the Sahaba-i-Karam, the chiefs, came, those who Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always used to have consultations with, the Mashura Jama'ah, right? Mashura Jama'ah came together, and the Majlis Ashura, addressing them, the new Khalifatul Mu'mineen, Amirul Mu'mineen, said Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala used these words. He said, I will make jihad with them, with those who refuse to pay zakat. I will make jihad with them if they refuse to give anything which they used to give in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu anhu says, he suggested to Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, O Abu Bakr, O Khalifa of Rasulullah, O Amirul Mu'mineen, should you not keep the people united by handling matters with gentleness? And Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala replied, he said, you, O Umar, you were extremely courageous and brave during the time of ignorance. Have you turned cowardly now? Have you turned into a coward now? Revelation has ended, wahi has ended, and the religion of Islam has been completed and perfected. Can I, during my lifetime, permit an infringement of the laws of the deen? Commentary: such were the noble qualities of the first Khalifa of Islam that brought tears to the eyes of Sayyidina Umar Farooq radiallahu ta'ala, and that brought him to wish for an exchange of all his life's deeds for just these two of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Note also the mention in the Quran Majid of Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu as the second of the two in the cave of Sur. The words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used in this ayah indicate approval and excellence for Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Those who condemn Hazrat Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu have no right to call themselves Muslims. Those who criticize or condemn any of the companions, the Sahaba-i-Karam of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, similarly have no right to call themselves Muslims either, for they mock and they defy the teachings of Islam. Jazakumullah wa akhiru da'wana alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.
Ala rasulihi al-karim amma ba'd fa'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. All thanks and all praises are due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our maker, Allah, and our creator, Allah. And we send Allah's darood and salam upon, and our darood and salam upon the beloved messenger of Allah ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We also think and we ask Allah to send His choicest blessings and mercies upon the beloved companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, known to us as the Sahaba-i-Karam, Ridwanullahi ta'ala alayhim ajma'in. Allah's blessings, Allah's mercies and Allah's forgiveness must also be on all the great Mufassirina Karam, Muhaddisina Karam, Mu'arrikhina Karam, the great historians of Islam, the great compilers of and recorders of Islamic history, all the great gentlemen of Islam, learned people of Islam, all of them, the Ahle Awliya, Ahle Ulama, right? All these people and all the pious Mu'mineen, Muslimin, Muttaqeen, Saliheen, and the Shuhada, all of them, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must reward, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must forgive, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah, when we depart from this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala must include us also, inshallah, in His especially chosen ones. Ameen, inshallah. Brothers, our lesson is Shaitan's plan for man. And we are doing the last section on a chapter which has dealt over almost 1 year on the stories of Shaitan's involvement with the various chosen prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We started with Nabi Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, the first prophet to humanity, and we are going to conclude today with the last and the final messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Sayyidina wa Nabina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Shaitan's involvement with our Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Last week we did the story of Shaitan's manipulations and Shaitan's seductions with the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with regard to the Hijrah. We commence now with the second story of Shaitan's duplicity and deceitfulness in the time of Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And what I'm going to tell you now concerns the events just before, prior to the Battle of Badr. In other words, with regard to the preparations of the Battle of Badr. The consolidation of the Muslim Ummah in Medina Munawwara was such that they soon attracted large numbers of converts to Islam. In other words, after Nabi Akram sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Hijrah from Makkah Mukarramah to Medina Munawwara, a lot of people felt freer to go to Medina and to embrace Islam. Whilst the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was living in Makkah Mukarramah, due to the persecution by the kuffar, mushrikeen and munafiqeen of Makkah Mukarramah of Muslimin, many people, both inside of Makkah and outside of Makkah, hesitated to accept Islam. Although they were deeply impressed with the personality and the character of the Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and with the preaching of Islam, yet they were afraid to accept Islam. But when Nabi Kareem sallallahu alayhi wa sallam performed the Hijrah and moved over to Medina Munawwara and received the protection of the Aus and Khazraj tribes of Medina Munawwara, people felt freer to go in and embrace Islam. There was no persecution or intolerance of the Muslims in Medina Munawwara. A brotherhood of Muslims soon emerged in Medina Munawwara, which the world had never experienced in the past. That kind of brotherhood, akhwa, of humanity in humanity, history has never and will never experience that kind of sharing, that kind of understanding, and that kind of tolerance, and that kind of love that existed between the Muslimin in Medina Munawwara. No chapter of history can ever reveal, beside that period, any community living as closely and as lovingly as the community of Muslimin in Medina Munawwara under Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. For a brotherhood of Muslims soon emerged in Medina, which the world has never experienced in the past, nor will it ever see in the future. For the standards for this ummah and for this brotherhood were set by none other than Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam personally. And there can never be anybody like him in the future. The Muslims grew in numbers and in strength, and the Muhajirin, those who are the Muhajirin, they are the people who left Makkah Mukarramah for Medina Munawwara. Those Muhajirin that now settle down in Makkah Mukarramah longed for a return to the city of their birth, in other words to Makkah. Both Muhajirin and the Ansar, and the Ansar are the people. When we speak of the Muhajirin, we speak of the migrants from Makkah Mukarramah, and we speak of the Ansar, we talk about the residents of Medina Munawwara. The people of Medina also felt a strong desire to perform the pilgrimage to the Kaaba, the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now the rules of Hajj had not yet been made compulsory, once in a lifetime, not yet. The rules, the revelations of Hajj had not yet been received by the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when I speak here, in the very first year of the Muslim Ummah in Medina Munawwara, of the desire and the longing of the Muhajirin and the Ansar Muslimin to perform Hajj, we are talking here about the Hajj Ibrahimi, the Hajj that had been instituted by Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salatu wasalam and Nabi Ismail alayhi salatu wasalam. That Hajj was still in vogue and in practice by the Arab peoples. There were two kinds amongst the Arabs, those who had accepted Islam and stopped idolatry. The idols that stood around around the Kaaba were no longer worshipped by those who had converted to Islam. Whereas the others, the Kufar Mushrikeen, they continued to pay obedience to, obeisance to, and the worship of those 360 idols that stood around the Kaaba. The first year after the Hijrah of the Muslimin under the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed in Medina Munawwara without event. That was a period of consolidation of the Muslimin. The Meccans were the people of Makkah, the Quraysh of Makkah, the Kafirin of Makkah, the Mushrikeen of Makkah Mukarramah. They watched events unfolding in Medina under the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Slowly the Muslims crossed the 100 persons mark. Soon after that, within the first 6 months of the Muslims' stay in Medina, they crossed the 200 mark. When the Muslims migrated from Makkah to Medina, they were only a handful. Some say 50 families, some say 70 families. I very seldom read that they were more than 70 families in the kitabs and in the compilations of our history books. So, if there were only 100 within the first 3 months of the Muslims' stay in Medina Munawwara, which was now, we're talking about the 14th year of Risalat, within the first 3 months they passed the 100 mark, which means they got plus minus 30 converts within the first 3 months. Then, within 6 months' time, they passed the 200 mark. In other words, 200 families embraced Islam. And then they rapidly passed, even before the 9th month, they passed the 300 mark, which means you can see the rapid rate of increase. These are approximations, by the way. I have no proof that these are absolutely accurate. But these, by my judgment, they say they were plus minus 300 persons, 313 who went to the Battle of Badr in the second year. Now when we work on that figure and we check on the books of history and the kitabs of history of tariq, we find that this, the way that I am laying it out for you, 3 months time they passed 100, 6 months time they passed 200 families, and then even before the 9th month they had crossed the 300 family mark, which means that there were more than 300 families, and also that the Muslim conversion to Islam was increasing at a very rapid pace. The Meccans, who the Quraysh, Mushrikeen and Kafirin we're talking about, the people of Makkah who were opposed to the growth of and spread of Islam, those people who were under Abu Jahl and Abu Sufyan, we're talking about people like Abu Talib, the Meccans began to worry at the pace of conversion of the Arab peoples to Islam. This was a matter of deep concern to them. The Muslims, they also saw and judged and received reports from Medina that the Muslims lived very closely together. They were bound by the kalima of Islam, and they were bound together by their love and respect for Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They also learned that these Muslims helped and assisted one another like brothers and sisters belonging to one and the same family. Everything was shared by them. There was truth and justice in Medina. Harmony prevailed amongst the Muslims. Their leader and their accepted chief was Sayyidina wa Nabiyina Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without question. They became socially and morally strong. They lived in complete obedience to Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They were slowly becoming economically strong also. This is the greatest problem of the Quraysh of Makkah. They were the traders, they were the wealthy, they were the merchants. They held the economy of Arabia in the palm of their hands. The Muslims, through this kind of life and akhwa, a brotherhood that they were living in Medina Munawwara, were also becoming economically very, very strong. When people love with understanding and very close to one another and with the motive of sharing and working hard, then of course, and being very, very honest with one another and having great integrity and being morally pure and spiritually tremendously strong, like making zikr the whole night, tilawah of the Quran at least once a day, complete Quran and so on. When those things start taking place, when they are performing Salatul Tahajjud with Jama'ah, not in tens and twenties, but in hundreds, then you know that these are a Muslim community that would definitely start moving ahead. They will go ahead not only spiritually, but also materially. Medina and the story of Medina Munawwara in the early years proves to us how economically, politically, and in every other way, spiritually, materially, strong Muslims can become when they live in the tariqah and under the sunnah of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now here it is that the Muslim community is becoming economically strong. A people, the Meccans are watching. People of Makkah, the Meccans are watching. Remember brothers, here you will see that the word Mecca and the word Makkah, the unbelievers around us and all over the world use the word Mecca, and Mecca has become a slang word. Mecca has become, not Makkah. The correct pronunciation and the correct word is Makkah Mukarrama. It's not Mecca. Right? Mecca is a slang term. It is a word and that is abused. So we do not talk, and brothers, please follow this. Do not use the word Mecca. Use the word Makkah. And if you can, like nowadays, use the word Makkah, the respected place of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Makkah Mukarrama. That is the words we must use. So it is Makkah, and not, and therefore I say Makkans, and I don't say Meccans. Makkans. A people so united as the Muslimin in Medina Munawwara were unknown to the Arab world. What made this even more difficult for the Meccans to understand was the fact that these truly united Muslims, growing in force and in number and in strength, were drawn from many different tribes, different families, and some of these tribes and families had been warring with one another and had long histories of ongoing conflict, dating up to five decades. 50, 60, 70 year old feuds and conflicts existed amongst some of these tribes, like for example the Aus and Khazraj tribe alone of Medina Munawwara, leave alone all the other tribes. They had been divided, the Arabs were divided into hundreds of tribes, but out of those hundreds of tribes, there were about 30 or 40 eminent tribes. They've been large tribes, and these had been at loggerheads with one another in conflict, killing one another for many, many decades. Now here you find in Medina Munawwara, families, brothers, sisters, living together with such harmony as brothers and sisters, and yet they were of opposing tribes, drawn from opposing tribes, sworn enemies. And in Arabia in those days, when there was sworn enmity between tribes, then they could never sit together, eat together, drink together, share together. In Madina Munawwara, Sayyidina Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam produced a brotherhood that was unique in the annals of history. In this way, that those who were having blood feuds and wars and conflicts raging for decades were brought together into an akhwa and a brotherhood that was unique. Yet in Medina, under Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they all stood for one another, prepared to die even for one another. The Makkan unbelievers could not understand how this was achieved, and many of them attributed it to the magic of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Look, you can imagine in those days, how is it possible that a person can come and unite people like this? What else can... They knew nothing, or they did not want to believe. In the Risalat of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some still prefer to call it the magic of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As the second year, we go on to the second year now of the Hijrah. As the second year passed, the Makkans became increasingly anxious. Their main trading routes passed through Medina, northwards on its way to Syria and to Rome. All right? Rome and Italy and all the areas of Asia, larger Asia, to which they traded. The Arabs used to travel through Medina or bypass close to Medina along what they call the Red Sea route, and this from then some used to go away for trading purposes to Egypt, which means to North Africa, not only Egypt but Sudan. Some travel southwards, some travel eastwards, all right, through to Morocco for purposes of trade. And then others used to branch, go further north into Europe, and in Europe they used to branch off, and some used to travel eastwards, and some used to travel westwards, some used to continue north, which means going into Russia and China, right? And then those who traveled eastwards would go on to South China and other places on that side, right? And those who went westwards would travel into Western Europe, right? Eastern Europe, Western Europe. Eastern Europe accepted Islam at the hands of the Sahaba-e-Karam. China, Russia, all those accepted Islam in the period and the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Also, through the barakah of the Sahaba-e-Karam traveling those trade routes for purposes of trade, those also accepted Islam. And then westwards, you come across of Iraq and Iran and all those other countries, right? Romania and Yugoslavia and all those states that are there, according to the map. As the second year passed, the Makkans became increasingly anxious. Their main trading routes passed through Medina on its way to the north. Their economy would be severely threatened. Somehow, history also evolves and devolves around money. Always, like we human beings, with us it's exactly the same. All somehow it eventually comes to some form or other, money, or call it material things. So as the second year passed, the people of Makkah Mukarrama became, at that time, they were all kuffar and mushrikeen. They had driven the Muslims, all the Muslims, out of Makkah Mukarrama. They became increasingly anxious, for it was their desire that the people of Medina, the Muslimin, should not become economically strong. Their economy, they felt, would be severely threatened if their supplies were affected. The growing strength, unity, and prosperity of the Muslims in Medina.